Okay, we are going to get started. Father David, would you begin for us?
Yes, let's stand. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
O Heavenly King, O Comforter, the Spirit of truth, who art everywhere present and filling all things, treasury of all blessings and giver of life, come dwell within us, cleanse us from every stain, and save our souls, O gracious Lord. Santa Maria, Ceres, Sapientiae.
Those of you just coming in, please continue to come in and join us. Welcome to the inaugural event in Wyoming Catholic College's annual formal lecture series. My name is Pavlos Papadopoulos. I'm an assistant professor of humanities here at the college. And those of you who have been my students or at least have had a classroom that shared a wall with my classroom, know that we need a rousing performance of a poem before we really get started. So why don't you join me if you know it in reciting, "Much have I traveled in realms of gold, and many goodly states and kingdoms seen. Round many western islands have I been, which bards and fealty to Apollo hold. Oft the one wide expanse had I been told, that deep-browed Homer ruled as his demean, yet never breathe its pure serene, till I heard Chapman speak out loud and bold.
Then felt I as from the watcher of the skies, when a new planet scrapes into his ken, or left Scott Cortez when the eagle eyes, he stared at the Pacific and all his men, looked at each other with a wild surmise, silent upon a peak in Darien."
I'm pleased to welcome all of you tonight, students, faculty, staff, board members of Wyoming Catholic College, friends of the college, and all visitors from the wider community. We have many different kinds of classroom here at WCC. Our freshmen begin their education in the largest, most beautiful, most high-ceilinged classroom of all, the mountains, for an immersion in God's natural book, the natural created world, a classroom to which they regularly return in different ways and in different modes on their outdoor trips, their field science classes, and their own excursions. And another kind of classroom in the arena, in the saddle, for our horsemanship. We also have more ordinary or conventional classrooms as well, where the most extraordinary and unconventional things sometimes happens. A genuine conversation among friends, animated by a love of learning. Not only the friends physically present in the classroom, the students and their professor, but also on our very best days, a genuine conversation between those of us here and those great authors who are, unfortunately, almost always dead, but who have fortunately left us their stories and arguments and compositions and artifacts in their books and works of art. And we also have further kinds of classrooms of sorts, places where that love of learning may be cultivated and come to fruition throughout our campus and throughout our town, in the cafeteria and in the coffee shop, in the hallways and in the offices, in the dormitories and in the chapels. Our college is a true college, a collegium, a community of friends gathered together with a common goal and a common duty, cooperatively and collaboratively to grow in the virtues, to deepen our acculturation to Western civilization, and to equip ourselves and one another for happiness in this life and, God willing, in the next. Our lecture series is an extension of this central mission of the college, carried out in another mode and in another classroom. Rather than reading a text on our own and then gathering together around a table to discuss it, we listen to a text, an argument or presentation or composition or performance directly delivered to us and for all of us. And rather than beginning our discussion by seeking to understand what was said or meant or shown or made by an author who is almost always dead and gone, instead of collaborating on that strange project of trying to summon before us Aristotle or Augustine or Hopkins or Hawthorne, so that he may explain himself to us, justify all the strange and difficult things he has left for us on the page, instead of that strange attempt to bring the minds of the dead back to life into our conversation, we are lucky to have a real, live, living, breathing, walking, talking person available to us, to speak to us, then to listen to us, then to speak with us. Before turning to that person who will be speaking to and with us tonight, I'd like to say something more about the lecture series as a whole. Just as we open up these lectures to guests from the community, so also we open ourselves to the visitors who deliver our lectures. Later this fall, we will be hosting two fantastic speakers on topics of profound importance and great urgency. On October 13th, we will host one of the sharpest young minds in the pro-life legal movement, Josh Craddock, for a lecture on the constitutional case for life. Then on November 17th, we'll have an innovative thinker on the nature and effects of digital technology, Dr. James Polis, to speak to us about the future of religious life given our political and technological situation. In the spring semester, the series will continue with three guests who, in their writing and thinking, explicitly bring their Catholic faith into conversation with their own disciplinary focus. On January 26th, we will host the eminent physicist, Dr. Stephen Barr, president of the Society of Catholic Scientists and author of Modern Physics and Ancient Faith. On March 8th, we will be joined by Dr. James Matthew Wilson, a poet, literary critic, and director of the MFA program in creative writing at the University of St. Thomas. And to conclude our series, on April 26th, we will welcome a breakout Catholic thinker on the relation between Catholicism, feminism, and contemporary gender theory, Dr. Abigail Favale, author of the recent book, The Genesis of Gender, A Christian Theory. But to inaugurate our series, we are most fortunate to have one of our own. I'm excited about the whole lineup of lecturers this year. Maybe that's why I just told you all about them, because I can't stop doing so. But I need to add, one of my favorite things about our lecture series every year as a faculty member is that it gives me the occasion to listen at length to my colleagues. We speak with one another often enough in the halls, in meetings, over meals and coffee at one another's houses. Sometimes we are even lucky enough to sit in on each other's classes to get to see our colleagues in their element as teachers. But this is another kind of privilege altogether, to have one of my brilliant colleagues compelled to stand in front of me for 3/4 of an hour, speaking about a topic that he or she loves deeply, and these things tend to go together, also knows deeply about. And then to be forced for another comparable length of time to continue to stand before us and take all kinds of questions and think on his or her feet about the fresh and searching wonderings of friends, students, colleagues, and visitors who are joined together in this common pursuit. And I can think of no better man to introduce our speaker tonight than his fellow theologian, our repelling theologian in residence and new assistant dean for students, Dr. Travis Judd. Dr. Judd.
It is an honor and a privilege for me to introduce Dr. Jeremy Holmes as our first speaker for this year's formal lecture series. I have known Dr. Holmes for 14 years now, and I've shared an office with him for the past 4 of those years. I would say that I've come to know him pretty well during that time, perhaps too well. To me, Dr. Holmes has been a teacher, he's been a mentor, he's been a friend. By way of introducing him, here are a few things that you might not yet know about Dr. Holmes. Dr. Holmes has 8 children, and he used to drive a motorcycle. He's often seen scaling huge rock walls, and he once translated St. Thomas's entire commentary on the Gospel of Matthew into English. He is a famous singer-songwriter, perhaps best known for his hit the cat came back. Should ask him about it sometime. And he makes award-winning bagels. He types 75 words per minute. And he speaks Latin fluently. Despite what the packaging says, Dr. Holmes can believe it's not butter. He can run, he can jump, he can dodge. And the mortgage on his home is almost paid off. Dr. Holmes makes 30-minute cupcakes in 28 minutes. Children trust him. He's raised ducks, chickens, turkeys. He manages time efficiently, and occasionally he binds books by hand. He can wear a shirt with the top button buttoned even when he's not wearing a tie. He used to heat his home with wood, and he knows how to remove an arrow from a dog's eye. Ask him about that one, too. One time, he changed a baby's diaper in a 14th century Carthusian monastery in Austria. He is a grandfather, and he wears barefoot shoes even in the snow. But on a more serious note, Dr. Holmes did his undergraduate studies at Thomas Aquinas College in California, and his time there overlapped with a number of other famous personages whom you may have heard of, Michael Bolin, Stan Grove, Joseph Susanka, among others. After Dr. Holmes graduated from TAC, he went on to do his master's work at the ITI in Austria. The president of the ITI at the time, Dr. Michael Waldstein, who also happens to be a famous scripture scholar, taught Dr. Holmes in a scripture course, and he noted that Jeremy was one of only two students that I've ever taught where I felt like I learned more from them than they learned from me. Dr. Holmes has been teaching here at WCC since 2008. He has taught more different courses in more tracks than any other faculty member. And he has taught every single student who has ever graduated from Wyoming Catholic College. He recently wrote and published a masterful book on the nature of Scripture, which is titled Cur Deus Verba, Why the Word Became Words. In the course of writing my own dissertation on the nature of Scripture, I read dozens of books on this topic, just about every book imaginable in English on the nature of Scripture, and I can say without hesitation that Dr. Holmes's book is at the top of my recommended reading list. On a more personal note, when I was a college student here at Wyoming Catholic, one of the big reasons that I decided to go on for further graduate studies was because I wanted to be like Dr. Holmes. I was kind of a groupie, I guess. One distinct memory that I have of Dr. Holmes as a professor. I was a sophomore here at Wyoming Catholic, and our class was right in the thick of the sophomore blues. Dr. Holmes came into class, made sure we were all sitting down. He calmly looked around the room at each of us. He said to us in an inspiring way, "What the hell is wrong with the sophomore class?" That was enough to shake us out of our slump. Needless to say, this is a man very much worth listening to. And so, without any further ado, please join me in welcoming our very own Dr. Jeremy Holmes for this lecture titled, What is Scripture For? Thank you.
The truth-falsity ratio in that introduction was better than I hoped for. The question I really want to consider with you tonight is, what is Scripture? Our students spend their freshman year reading Scripture, and it would be helpful to look back at that experience and ask, what is this we have been reading? But it's a challenging question. Really, to talk about God's Word, we have to think well about God Himself, which our students attempt in the fall of their sophomore year. And to speak about how God causes a text, we would have to think about how God more generally interacts with His creation, which our students do in the spring of their sophomore year. Now, it turns out that a touchstone for the church's understanding of the inspiration of Scripture is a comparison with the incarnation of Christ our Lord, which our students study in their junior year. And as will become evident, I hope, over the course of this evening, what you might call the natural habitat of Scripture is the church and her liturgy, which our students study in the fall of their senior year. So one approach would be to give this lecture in the spring and only to seniors at Wyoming Catholic College. I didn't choose that approach. Instead, I decided to start not by asking, what is Scripture? But rather by asking, what is Scripture for? Asking about purpose is always the best way into the nature of a thing. If I know that a book is for reading, then I can understand why it requires paper and ink and why some fonts are better than others. If I know that a pencil is for writing, then I know why it is sharp and pointy at one end and soft and rubbery at the other. If I know that a car is for driving, then I know why it needs clear glass in its upper half and hard metal in its lower half. But if I don't know that a book is for reading, a pencil for writing, or a car for driving, then I'll hardly understand anything about these everyday objects. There I'll be with my pencil. Ow! Ow! What is going on? Right. You have to know what it's for. Why is a thing shaped this way rather than that? Why is it made of this rather than that? Look to the purpose. But this master question, what is it for, conceals a secondary question. Whom is it for? Books and pencils and cars are all for human beings. But a doghouse really only makes sense when I know that it's for dogs. Bird feeders are frankly a puzzle if you see them only as feeders and don't know that they're for birds. So a fuller form of the master question is this: what good does this do and for whom? Now, as regards Scripture, even this question is more difficult than it appears at first glance. One is tempted to answer quickly that, of course, Scripture is a book. Like other books, it's for people, you know, for readers. But over the last few centuries, there has been a shift in how we think about the simple act of writing and the simple act of reading, and consequently how we think about books. And Scripture is not just any book. Prior to the printing press, books were exceedingly expensive. They tended to belong either to rich people or to communities. A complete library of all the books in the Bible might be found at a cathedral, but certainly not on a farmer's mantelpiece. The scarcity of books also meant that only a minority of people could learn to read with any proficiency, because you need books to learn to read. So most Christians, for most of the church's history, accessed the Bible as a communal possession, mediated to them by others, whether by reading aloud or in some other way through artwork. After the printing press, this all changed. For the first time in history, it became possible for the great mass of Christians to think in terms of my Bible. And it became possible for the normal experience of Scripture to happen alone and in private. Our instincts about Scripture changed, along with our instincts about the written word itself. Father Aidan Cavanaugh describes it this way. God could now be approached not only through burning bushes, sacralized spaces, and holy symbols and events, but through texts so cheaply reproduced as to be available to all. Ritual and its symbols could be displaced or go around altogether, and so could the whole of the living tradition, which provided the gravitational field holding them together in an intelligible union. Rite or ritual became less a means than an obstacle for the new textual piety. And once rite or ritual receded, so did the need for that kind of assembly whose common burden was the enactment of rite or ritual, rather than attendance upon didactic exposition of set texts. The truth lies now exclusively in the text, no longer on the walls or in the windows or in the liturgical activities of those who occupy the churches. As we are now in the process of moving from the age of the printing press into the digital age, many things change. But this dynamic toward what we might call democratization does not. If the printing press made it possible for everyone to have his or her own Bible, the digital age gives me every translation known to man in my pocket to be accessed at my convenience. In the manuscript era, before the printing press, every text was valuable, precious, and the biblical text in particular might be illuminated with hand-wrought precious paintings, irreplaceable. In the printing press era, the text itself was not expensive or hand-painted, but the physical book could be nicely bound and set in a place of honor and treated with special veneration. In the digital world, all texts are temporary shadows on the same screen. We read the words of the gospel on the same screen where we read the daily news or Twitter. Is it X now? I don't know. So if the printing press tended to make the priest or the learned monk just one reader among many, the digital age tends to make the Bible itself just one book among many. Even what it means to read a text is shifting now that we can find any line we're looking for by word search, popping in and out of a Bible passage the way we click in and out of a web page. So the question of Scripture's recipient for whom does have a brief answer. Scripture was given to the church. But to understand why this is so and what its implications may be, we're going to have to work slowly through several mental reorientations regarding the written word. We have to recover instincts either lost or dulled. I'm going to take up these mental reorientations in three stages. First, I'll look at society. Then, I'll consider tradition. Finally, I'll examine the written word itself. Three stages. First, society. A foundation for understanding society can be found in the mystery of the Trinity. The root of all existence is a communion of persons, existing in a communion so one that it is more than unified, and the persons more than share the divine goodness. All creatures are patterned to a greater or lesser degree on this divine root. the more closely a creature resembles its God, the more it lives in communion. We can see this if we start at the bottom of the visible world. It's pretty hard to see how rocks have any kind of communion among themselves. Even when the force of gravitation draws them together, they just bump surfaces. It is the whole nature of a rock to establish its integrity by keeping others out. A plant is easier to see as somehow communal. It takes nutrients into itself from its environment. It develops symbiotic relationships with other living things. But when Genesis presents the first 3 days of creation as preparing containers or environments for the creatures of the next 3 days, plants get lumped in with the rocks. Just an environment for the living creatures, for the animals. And the divine prohibition on taking life doesn't apply to plants. There's a biblical chasm between vegetables and animals. And animals have a more interior life than plants do. They can take things in more deeply through sensation and imagination. And correspondingly, they live in a much wider world. Having more of an interior life means a greater ability to take in the world around them, which means that their world extends as far as they can taste, see, smell, feel. So on the one hand, an animal can bond more closely with another animal because it can take another animal more deeply into itself. And on the other hand, an animal can live in a community with a very large group because it can encompass the whole group within its bigger world. Some animals are solitary, but most run in herds, shoals, flocks, murders. Despite what animals can do, Genesis 1 also presents a chasm between animals and human beings. All life is presented as sacred, but mankind is made in the image of God. And mankind is told as a race to fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over all living things. So as God is master of creation, man made in his image rules over the whole world in his name. And the picture that scripture offers to our imagination is not that human beings should spread out over the ground and each seize their little plot of land, right? No, but as a community, they should springs from the fruitfulness of the first man and woman, they should fill the earth and as a community rule over it. And this is because human beings have more interiority even than the highest of animals, unimaginably so. And correspondingly, they can take the world even more deeply into themselves. Interiorly, one human being can form a more intimate communion with another, uniting interior to interior, sharing thoughts and aspirations. And a human being can live in a world that goes far beyond and far deeper than what he or she can see or hear or smell or taste or feel. I'm thinking right now about the edge of the universe. Isn't that amazing? Here I am in Lander, Wyoming. I'm thinking about the edge of the universe. I don't know what the edge of the universe is like, but mentally I'm out there wondering. Right? And that's not as big as my world is as a human being. Is this greater capacity for communion and extension hinted at maybe in Genesis when God says, "Let us make man in our image"? A Christian instinct replies in the affirmative. So, the story of Genesis 1 presents a hierarchy of life. Plants cling to their soil or their rock. Animals live in flocks or herds and roam sea and land. Human beings fill the earth and cooperate as a worldwide community. God fills all of creation, the heavens, and the earth, and the seas with his creative presence. In the ladder of being that mounts towards God's perfection, mankind stands ahead of everything else in the material world, more than any other creature. He is built for society. Now, it's obvious, I think, to everyone that mankind does, in fact, live in society. But that fact is often explained as a necessary evil. Some say the ideal would be for each person to live in complete self-determination, autonomously, self-sufficiently. Our experience of inner freedom demands this. Practically, of course, we soon find out that one person can't grow enough food, make shoes and clothing, discover everything there is to know about architecture and so on and so forth. So we end up having to trade away part of our freedom in return for all these things we need. What's more, the theory goes, everyone else is out to steal my shoes, eat my food, take my life. And so I need to trade away some of my personal dignity and freedom for the sake of self-protection. And on this account, society is a compromise necessitated by evils. The vision presented by Scripture and the Christian tradition is very different. The same interior life that gives us radical personal freedom makes it possible to live in deeper and wider communion with others. The dynamic towards self-determination is also a dynamic towards self-gift and towards society. So as God observes in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, it is not good that the man should be alone. The fact that we get hungry prompts us to do what is actually good for us, namely to eat, right? The fact that we get thirsty prompts us to do what is actually good for us, namely to drink. And the fact that we need others' help prompts us to do what is truly good for us, namely live in society. Human beings are so built for life in communion that Adam's sin loses paradise and immortality, not just for himself, but for the entire race descended from him. Now, it's true in terms of our self-determination. Living in a community places an authority over us as individuals. I mean, just living in a family or in a friendship makes demands on your autonomy. But life in a broader society requires some people whose task is to care for the common good. As St. Thomas Aquinas puts it, there cannot be a social life of the many unless someone presides. For the many as such concerns itself with many things, while the one concerns itself with the one. So, had Adam not fallen but lived forever, with permanent access to the tree of life, maybe he would have been the great patriarch of the entire human family, passing on nature and grace together to all his descendants and uniting in himself all political and religious authority. But he did fall, and governments take on different forms according to historical circumstances and needs. But the distinction between common and private goods, I think, can help us to see that government authority, too, is not an evil. It would be almost an intolerable evil if all goods were private goods, right? When an authority directs men with a view to its private good, that's tyranny. But a rightly constituted authority has care for the common good, which is the truest good of the individual himself. This means that the authority natural to a society is a servant to the people, not its overlord. So, this view of natural human society, grounded in a Christian understanding of creation, holds true not only in the realm of nature, but in the realm of grace. Christ, as the incarnate word, pulls together and elevates in himself everything that is human. The grace of the incarnation does not diminish his human nature, make him less man, but intensifies it, makes him the most man of all, and therefore the new Adam and the head of the race. If man is naturally social, Christ is perfectly social. His entire life is spent in universal love that embraces every human being. Right? And the same thing holds for the society that Christ founded as an extension of his incarnation. What it is to be a society is preserved and intensified in Christ's church. While a natural society shares a common good and, in a broad sense, a common life, all members of the church live by the selfsame Holy Spirit dwelling in them, forming Christ within them. While a natural society has a ruling authority that imposes laws for the common good, Christ rules over his church not just exteriorly through the apostles and their successors, but even interiorly through his gifts of grace. Even pre-Christian philosophers spoke about the human race in terms of the metaphor of a body. But St. Paul can go even further, speaking of Christ's mystical body as united in one life, under one head, and constituted of diverse organs for the good of the whole. And while the members of a natural society are made more human and more free by membership in society, Christ promises the members of his mystical body a divine sonship patterned on his own, and a freedom exceeding what the world can offer. That was one mental reorientation. Now for the second. The fact that man is naturally social means that tradition is good for man as man. In the words of Joseph Ratzinger, tradition is constitutive of a humanity that is truly human, of the humanitas hominis. Now, as I mentioned, that many will say that society is not simply good for man, but it's a compromise in which we trade away some of our dignity. And similarly, many will say that tradition is an unfortunate necessity. You know, no one can think of everything all by himself. Life is too short. No one can grow to full intellectual maturity without teachers. But still, it would be better if the individual thought everything out for himself without dependence on any tradition. Alexis de Tocqueville says this, and I love de Tocqueville, by the way. I'm calling him as a guy just to say, this is everywhere. People think this. He says this: it is true that every man who receives an opinion on the word of another puts his mind in slavery. But it is a salutary servitude that permits him to make good use of his freedom. Once one has grown and matured in the regrettable but inevitable dependence on tradition, human dignity requires one to cast aside that dependence in favor of a radical freedom of thought. But in the biblical view, tradition is not opposed to human dignity, but called for by it. The reason man is by nature tradition dependent is that it is not good that the man should be alone. We saw before, God made the human race to live in families and families to live in societies. For man and woman to be together is good. For parents and children to be together is good. For man to live in society is good. Just as God created hunger and thirst so that we would pursue the goods of food and drink, so he has made man and woman, each lacking, parents and children, each needy in their own way, and the different members of society dependent on one another, precisely to drive them to their good. And just as man's bodily needs for food, clothing, and shelter cannot be conveniently met without the good of life together, so man's more important needs, the needs of the mind, cannot be met without intellectual society. This is often overlooked. The philosopher Yves Simon put it this way: it is perfectly obvious that the needs of the individual call for the association of men, yet significant implications of this proposition are commonly ignored. For one thing, the notion of individual need is often restricted in a most arbitrary fashion to needs of a biological, physical, material character. The necessity of mutual assistance and division of labor in the fight against hunger and thirst, cold, wild beasts, and disease is more commonly expressed than the immense and almost constantly increased service that society renders to individuals in intellectual, aesthetic, moral, and spiritual life. Concomitantly, it is often taken for granted that the goods of the spirit are altogether individual, and that their pursuit is an entirely individualistic concern. Why would that be? It is not obvious. It is good for man as man to have tradition, that collective interior wealth of a society that holds it together and gives it identity and continuity. Let me say that again. Tradition is the collective interior wealth of a society that holds it together and gives it identity and continuity. And it is good for man as man. Our ability to speak encapsulates what I'm saying. This close relation between being rational creatures and being tradition-constituted creatures. Experience demonstrates that people who never learn to talk never learn to reason either. Right? You can waste hours on YouTube learning this, by the way. Feral children brought in, and what are they like? Right? They're like animals. They have never learned to reason. So speech is a key to being rational, but how do we learn to speak? We first learn to speak at a point where we want to make a desire known to someone. Or what's very common with my children, right? They know something and they just want you to know it too. They want some way to communicate. Look, Papa, it's pink. Speech is learned for the sake of communication, for the sake of establishing a little society between people, and ultimately for creating the larger society that we live in. So it turns out that the interior, rich, rational life of the individual comes into being on the way to society. The two are inherently related. And even beyond that, the language that you learn, it's a patrimony from the ages, right? You can learn this by wasting several hours with the Oxford English Dictionary, looking up etymologies, right? The language you speak contains the inclinations, the insights, the foibles of many who have gone before you, right? Your English heritage is not the same as an Italian heritage, right? There is a tradition embedded in the language itself. And that tradition is the inner mental life of our ancestors. Let me dwell on that word ancestor for a minute. Because it's related to a mindset that you could call the traditional mindset. The traditional mindset is a sort of intuitive way of experiencing the flow of time, right? So ancestor and tradition, they come from Latin, right? Ancestor comes from antecessor, someone who goes before us, the forerunner, right? In other words, someone who's ahead of us on the path. And traditio, tradition, means a handing over, right? So in this way of experiencing time, our ancestors are ahead of us. They've gone before us on the path, and they've got something to give us. Maybe trail markers, instructions on how to avoid dangers, what to climb, right? How to walk, equipment for the journey. And we're coming behind them, and we receive what they've given us, right? Contrast for a moment the mindset of progress. In the mindset of progress, right, our ancestors are way the heck back there. We are ahead of them, forging into a bold new future as we leave them in the dust. Yeah. But the mindset of tradition is the other way around. They're ahead of us. They've been there before, and we need to receive what they've got. It's something like a relay race. We receive from them, and then we have some responsibility to run the race properly and deliver to those behind us what was delivered by those ahead. This way of experiencing time is kind of encapsulated by the Hebrew word kavam. The first meaning of kavam is just what's in front of you. So for me, kavam would refer like to the microphone and the podium, right? What's in front of you? Now, because when we're trying to get our bearings, we face the sun and the sun is in front of us, kavam acquires a secondary meaning that means east. Has to do with orientation. But finally, for the Hebrew, kavam means the past. Isn't that beautiful? The past is what's in front of you and orients you. Now, we should be clear. This traditional mentality that I'm trying to illustrate with etymologies, it doesn't imply a kind of inert, passive relationship to the past. What we receive from the ontogesaurus is not just it's not exactly like an object in like a baton in a relay race where you just slaps into your hand and there you've got it without yourself being changed. Our inheritance from the past includes their personality, their character, customs, their way of life, their mental habits, right? And so acquiring it involves an interior change in us, a maturation in, so that we can grow into what is ours by right. Hans-Georg Gadamer puts this, I think, very well. He says this: even the most genuine and pure tradition does not persist because of the inertia of what once existed. It needs to be affirmed, embraced, cultivated. It is essentially preservation, and it is active in all historical change. But preservation is an act of reason, though an inconspicuous one. For this reason, only innovation and planning appear to be the result of reason, but this is only illusion. And by the same reasoning, just as we're not inert with regard to the past, our handing on is not a simple sort of mechanical, like, here's the box that I got, right? But what we hand on contains something of ourselves. It contains most, but not all, of what we received, and has a little bit of us mixed into it. Now, this traditional mindset is not a necessary evil. It's a good. You know, like I said, it's common today to hold that complete intellectual independence is man's true good, while dependence on tradition is a necessary evil forced on him by the brevity of life. But the biblical view is just the opposite. To be in tradition is good for man. To break with tradition is sometimes a necessary evil. No society is perfect. Many societies are evil. Fathers are abusive. Mothers are manipulative. Families dysfunctional. And as the society goes, so goes tradition. Right? Cardinal Ratzinger puts it this way: tradition, which is by nature the foundation of man's humanness, is everywhere mingled with those things that deprive him of his humanity. Sometimes it's even necessary to break family ties completely and abandon the old traditions. But the point is that to break with tradition, however necessary, is not a good in itself, but an unfortunate result of evil. Now, of course, okay, I can hear some of you sophomores, so let me just respond now. Yes. It would be better to know independently of tradition, in as much as God's way of knowing is better than our way of knowing, right? Being the truth is better than knowing tradition. But let's be careful here. This common opposition to tradition that I'm talking about is thinking of independent rationality as a simple negation, right? Just rationality without tradition, negate. Let me take a parallel case. So this is a detour. I hope you sophomores appreciate this. The philosophical tradition of the church fathers holds that to be immobile is better than to be mobile, but in the way that God is immobile, right? You have to think of immobile positively, right? As pure being, as pure act. You can't think of immobile just negatively, which is this, right? Just inability to move. Simply to be immobile is a pure negation. To be frozen would be an evil, right? It's better to be pure act, pure being, than to be mobile, but it's better to be mobile than to be simply and negatively immobile. Similarly, it is better to be truth itself than to know through tradition, but it's better to know through tradition than simply and negatively to know without tradition. Now, the force of this comparison that I'm making is, again, that truth is a common good, right? Back to this idea of a common good. So since truth is a common good, the nature of truth is best seen when it is possessed by many in common. That is, when a society forms around it. when modernity declares that I must discover things by my own reason, it means that I must grasp truth as an individual rather than as a member of society. Truth must be my private good. While it is true that to be God is better than to be man, and so to be the common good is better than to participate in the common good, it is equally true that to participate in the common good is better than not to participate in it. It is better to be truth than to participate in a tradition, but it is better to participate in a tradition than to be a human intellectual island cut off from the mainland. It is not good for man to be alone. It is not good for man to think alone. And I should add, for the sake of the sophomores who will be getting there soon. Okay, so the Father knows apart from any tradition, but the Son has all his knowledge from the Father, right? All things have been handed over to me by my Father, Jesus says. Or as the Vulgate translates that, omnia mihi tradita sunt a patre meo. All things have been traditioned to me by my Father. So in God, we find a tradition which is beyond tradition. And the more his creatures resemble him, the more they live in communion and tradition. All right, I know I've been talking for a long time about this, but I can put my point very briefly. The truth that man is social applies to man all the way through, not just to his animal side, but more especially to that which makes him human, to his mind and his will, to his soul, right? In fact, it applies most especially where he is most divine. So to say that man's mental life is naturally social is to say that man's mental life is constituted by tradition, the process whereby a society hands down its interior wealth to the next generation. Now, I said a little while ago that as the grace of the incarnation elevated Christ's humanity instead of suppressing it, so the grace of Christ's redemption intensified the church's societal nature rather than suppressing it. And the same pattern holds true for tradition. Since every society by nature has its tradition by which it hands on its innermost life to the next generation, and since grace does not destroy nature but elevates it, the church must also have her tradition, but she has to have a tradition commensurate with what she is. She's a supernatural society, the mystical body of Christ, so she must have a supernatural tradition by which she hands on to the next generation her interior wealth, namely the very mind of Christ. Since she is in an eternal society, she has to have an incorruptible tradition. Since her members are bound together by the Holy Spirit as though by a single soul, her tradition must be guided and developed by the Holy Spirit. And here, and for some people this feels like washing up on an island shore, here we find a tradition you never have to abandon, a society you never have to leave. Outgrowths need trimming. Human elements will have to be purged, but the necessity of a break with this tradition, inevitable in merely human contexts, will not arise here. That was number two. Mental reorientation number three. Because tradition is natural to man, a literary canon is also, in a way, natural to man. If every human society is held together by a common intellectual patrimony, and if this tradition is naturally expressed in language, it follows that when a society begins to write down its language, it then creates a set of texts that embody and transmit the tradition. This is what I mean by canon. And this claim I'm making can be verified by looking at history. Look at literate societies. This is what they do. these ancient societies used a set of normative texts, not as ends in themselves, as though producing texts is good, but as instruments for inscribing their traditions word for word on the heart of the next generation. Now, I think this is obvious, but an individualistic view of human nature can obscure just how inevitable this a canon is. So if you don't have a view of man as naturally social, you can still see that writing and reading bring specifically human advantages that seem almost natural. Right? Writing is artificial. It's a technology we developed as a technique. But when a person has interiorized writing, it improves his linear logical thinking. It allows for sustained mental efforts with cumulative results. It even intensifies the sense of being oneself. Right? This is what there are these wonderful people who went out at this point in history when you could still find societies that not only did not write, but had never heard of writing and had no concept of writing. And they would go interview them to find out what it's like to be that way. And they found that, yeah, the fact that we have interiorized writing has made radical changes in us, clearly good for us as human beings. Clearly good for us as individual writers or readers. But if you have an individualistic view of humanity, then it's hard to see what I take to be the obvious connection between writing and tradition. The individualistic view, for example, will disparage memorization as a slavish task. On this view, true freedom is not to be found in the memory, but in the imagination, where we can create whole new worlds of our own devising, right? And since a text is someone else's creation, to memorize it is to submit oneself to someone else's private good, which is servile, right? But in antiquity, this is not at all how they thought. If you look at statements meaning to say that, you know, Thomas Aquinas was a genius or St. Albert the Great was a genius, they'll speak of his prodigious memory. Whereas today, if you want to say that Albert Einstein was a genius, you'll find statements about his imagination, right? So in antiquity, they thought of memorizing the text as a way to participate in the common good, in the tradition, and so to become a full member of society and consequently a completed human being, right? The ancestors were the antecessors, the ones who have gone before us, and we can follow them carefully, devotedly through memorization and enter into what is our own. Now, when I say memorization, don't get me wrong. In the traditional mindset, reading the text and memorizing the text and having the text in your memory, you can compare it to living in the family mansion. Okay? It's not a museum with everything cordoned off, immovable, untouchable, right? It's your family house. So you have to move in and live in it, which might require moving the couch, right? On the other hand, it is the family mansion. It's not just your thing. So it's not as though you're going to bulldoze it and build something new, right? And similarly, and this I think this can be shocking to us, but the ancient scribes actually felt free to modify the text a little bit for new circumstances. They didn't see themselves as fundamentally altering the thing. And when a scribe composed his own work and he would quote from another text, he would quote from memory and kind of freely, right? This was not because he didn't respect the text, but it was because the text for him had gone past being an external object of thought and had become rather an internal medium in which he thought. In his marvelous analysis of this phenomenon in the ancient use of text, David Carr says that the ancient scribe, quote, was not exegeting or citing older works in the way a later biblical interpreter might do. Rather, the scribe was trained from the outset to think by means of blocks of tradition and to express himself through those tools. Right? And this is a great strength of the traditional mindset. A work of literature sitting on your shelf, it's a source of impressive quotations, that you can sprinkle into your prose. You can go open it to meditate on a passage when you feel like applying your mind to it. And in this way, it's like an axe, a really good tool that you can pick up and use. A great work of literature embedded in your memory is less like an axe and more like the hand that grasps the axe, right? It constantly interacts with all your other thoughts, right? Changes everything, even your experiences when you're not thinking about it. And instead of the text being that about which you think, the thing you grab with your hand, it's become that in which you're thinking, that with which you grasp reality. Now, again, let me still try to avoid misunderstanding. While I'm saying that the scribe expressed his thoughts in the medium of the tradition, this doesn't mean that he thought his writing had its meaning just on its own, like in an individualistic way. He knew that his work, his thought, only had meaning in relation to the Antecessores, right, the scribes and sages before him. Just as their work was not theirs individually, but a common good and therefore his work was not his individually, but a common good and therefore theirs and his descendants, right? T.S. Eliot described the poet and his work in a literary tradition this way. What happens is a continual surrender of himself as he is at the moment to something which is more valuable. The progress of an artist is a continual self-sacrifice, a continual extinction of personality. Far from individualistic. If we want to understand scripture as it originally came into being and as it continues to serve the church, we have to recover this key aspect of the ancient mentality. We need to see that the written text is like language in general. It benefits the individual enormously, but it comes into being on the way to community and is essentially a common good. And this makes it not less the individual's good, but more. Okay, I know I've talked for a long time, so let me review what I've said and pull it all together under a few points, all right? I followed a single thread across three basic mental reorientations. First, because man as a rational creature shares in a common good, he is by nature social. Because grace intensifies nature, when Christ saved mankind, he founded a society. Second, because man is naturally social, human reason is by nature dependent on society's communal intellectual wealth, which is tradition. Because grace intensifies nature, the church, a supernatural society, necessarily has a supernatural tradition. Third, because human reason is by nature tradition dependent, a literate society naturally creates a canon, namely a set of writings that embody and transmit the tradition. And because a canon is the means of passing on a society's innermost life, the life of the mind, the canon also serves as a medium for that life, as members of society think via the canon, speak via the canon, and interpret the world via the canon. So we can finally start to answer our question. What is scripture for? And for him. Yay, we're there. And I have to say it yet another time. Grace intensifies nature. It does not suppress it. Just as the church needs a tradition commensurate with what she is, so she needs a canon commensurate with herself and her tradition. Scripture is the supernatural canon of the supernatural society by which the mystical body of Christ passes on her inner life to the next generation, and it is a medium in which she lives that inner life of thought and speech. Scripture is not only what the church thinks about, but that whereby she thinks. For the church, scripture is not only the axe, it is the hand. De Verbum says this: it is clear, therefore, that sacred tradition, sacred scripture, and the teaching of authority of the church, in accord with God's most wise design, are so linked and joined together that one cannot stand without the others. I hope, if you've been following me, that you can see that you can't adequately think about one without the other two. Right? Scripture is a guide rail for tradition. While tradition gives the church continuity and identity, the church's inner life is the content of tradition, which finds in Scripture a mirror in which to examine itself. The supernatural society hands down its supernatural interior life through its supernatural canon. Let me stop again to avoid misunderstanding. It would be misleading to suggest that Scripture is the whole extent of the church's canon. Right? Just we talk about traditions with a little t and tradition with a big T, right? The church has a literary canon with a small c and a literary canon with a big C, you might say, right? The distinction is true of tradition and canon for the same reason. The same dynamic that led to tradition and to the embodiment of tradition in the canon is still with us. It leads to new traditions and to new writings, right? Newer, lesser traditions are inspired by and kind of ensouled by the tradition itself. And in the same way, the newer, lesser writings draw life from Scripture, interpreting it and receiving their meaning from it kind of simultaneously. Yeah, I mean, I'm not thinking here only of the church's magisterium and the fathers and doctors of the church, the mystics, but Dante and Shakespeare and the whole constellation of authors whose works have formed the culture of the church. Scripture as the canon at the heart of the canon, actually not only has the power to inspire and sustain these new works, but even draws into its ambit the writings of Homer, and Plato, and Aristotle, and Virgil, just as the Catholic faith took over the insights of pagan antiquity. The process of tradition and writing and rereading that actually gave birth to Scripture continue with Scripture and tradition as its life principle. So here's a comparison for you. Just as Christ is the man who is more man than any man, and as a result, draws all men to himself, the new Adam. So Scripture is the book that is more book than any book. And it pulls all literary treasures into hierarchical ranks around itself. Now that we have some account of what Scripture is for, I wonder if we have a foundation for that question I wanted to ask at the beginning. What is Scripture? What is it about Scripture that makes it so different? If I can use the insider hothouse language of Aristotelian philosophy, now that we've discovered the final cause of Scripture, what do we say about the other three causes, right? The formal, efficient, and material. The author of the letter to the Hebrews begins his extensive reflection on the Old Testament with this observation. In many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Now, to appreciate the force of this introductory sentence, you have to remember that the Jews divided the scriptures into law, prophets, and writings. Right, so law contains the books of Moses. The prophets encompass Joshua through Kings, in addition to all the books we think of as prophets, and then the writings is the Psalms. Right, so but then Moses is the archetypal prophet, as you see in Deuteronomy, and the author of the letter of the Hebrews goes on to cite God as speaking in the various sentences from the Psalms. So in other words, the prophets he has in mind in this verse encompass every category of literature in Scripture. So if you keep this in mind, this opening line of Hebrews reveals the apostolic attitude toward Scripture. Scripture, despite the many and various kinds of texts, is God speaking, God himself speaking. And the formation of the New Testament canon largely had to do with bringing this attitude to bear on the writings of the apostles. So this is the traditional account of what Scripture is. It is the word of God spoken through man. So briefly, I know we're going long here, but briefly, does our account of the purpose of Scripture shed light on this traditional view? This is a kind of test case. I've tried to say what Scripture is for. Does my account of what Scripture is for shed light on what is traditionally said about the nature of Scripture or not? All right, let's find out. I have argued that Scripture is meant to impress the interior life of the church on each generation. Or to put it another way, it is meant to impress Christ the head on the members of the mystical body. And in addition, Scripture is supposed to act as a medium in which the church can live her interior life. Now, a general connection with our traditional belief about Scripture as the Word of God is easy. If the church's interior life is, as St. Paul describes it, I live, no longer I, but Christ lives within me, Christ the Word of God, and if Scripture is supposed to be a mirror in which the church can see and discover herself, then Scripture needs in some way to be the Word of God. If what the church hands down to each new generation is the mind of Christ, and if Scripture is to be a guide rail to ensure the handing down, then Scripture needs in some way to be Christ. But let's get a little more specific. Impressing Christ on the believer is not a kind of mechanical operation, you know, like stamping a seal on a blob of wax, right? I would worry a lot less about my kids if it were. Right? Christ doesn't take possession of us the way you buy a car, like buy some kind of external transaction, right? Christ and the believer are persons. So the sharing of Christ's life with the believer is a union of persons, a marriage of bride and bridegroom, right? As Cardinal Ratzinger says, referencing Galatians 2:20, this is even a death event in which the I yields itself more and more to the thou who comes to take it. Consequently, the writing of Christ on the church's heart requires that one person be present to another. If Scripture is the instrument for this process, then the reader of Scripture must have Christ present before him. Let's think about this. Things people make. Somebody made this podium. It doesn't seem to have his person in it, right? I could infer things about him, right? You know, his general intelligence, his ability, his craftsmanship, whatever, but he's not here, right? And so on with other things we make, automobiles, right? They reflect us in some way, but they don't have our presence within them. But words are a kind of exception, aren't they? Right? If I get a letter from a dear friend, then for a moment, my dear friend speaks to me. There he is, right? Now, we don't want to push it too far. It's not that if I poke the letter, I'm poking my friend, right? But in some way here, there is a thing that humans make in which the person becomes somehow present, and the door of nature opens up to grace, right? Human words can bring one into the presence of God if, and only if, the words spoken and written by men are also words spoken by God. That is to say, Scripture can do what it needs to do if the words crafted by men to convey their minds are also words crafted by God to convey his mind. It's not enough that men who have been in God's presence speak their mind through words. That would bring us into the presence of holy men, right? It would be like, getting married by proxy or something. Can you imagine getting to know your future spouse by getting letters from a friend of hers? Even a close friend, like, that's just not the same as corresponding with her, right? Now, of course, God is present everywhere by his effects, right? Everything existing is held in being by his touch. And so we can see God everywhere the way we can see the wind when trees are moving, right? But that's not seeing the wind. That's seeing trees moving, right? And seeing God's effect, that's not seeing God. That's seeing his effects. This is what makes, for example, the incarnation unique in all the world. There's a man, Jesus Christ, and God is present in person, and not just present as in one of his effects, right? And something similar makes Scripture unique. Namely, that in Scripture one encounters not just a witness to God, not just evidence of God, not an effect of God, but God himself in person addressing the heart of the believer. Right. In Scripture, the Father speaks his word to the church. This is the unique form of Scripture. Now, there's much more to say, and perhaps we can get to more things in the Q&A, but I may have said enough to scare you. I mean, if you think seriously about what I have said about Scripture tonight, you may wonder, how is it even possible to approach Scripture worthily? My thoughts wander and not always to wholesome places, right? My will wavers, my faith is weak. Marriage of Christ and the bride? Impressing of Christ on the heart? I mean, I feel like Moses at the burning bush. I want to hide my face, right? I feel like the Israelites at Sinai, like trembling at the Lord's own presence. And in the back of my mind, I can hear playing the words of Sirach, right? Seek not what is too difficult for you, nor investigate what is beyond your power. What have I done? This is all true. It is. It's true. I'm not going to back off from that, right? As with every sacred thing, we take a risk when we approach the sacred text. But we also have to remember these words of Sirach. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord and not into the hands of men. For as his majesty is, so is his mercy. Amen.